Sermon text this morning is the entirety of Psalm 32, as we are once again at that time of the Psalm of the Month, as we begin the month of October. Psalm 32, again reading the chapter in its entirety this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then, hear the word of your Lord. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And thus the reading of God's holy word this morning. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we've read the passages in Scripture that we've read this morning, including our sermon text, hopefully the theme of this morning ought to be fairly clear to you. Isaiah 44, the passage there, is all about how Israel has fallen into the folly of idolatry. And the Lord is calling them to see the folly of their idolatry, and likewise, he's promising to them that he will deliver and he will redeem them. And he will redeem them through the forgiveness of sins, through the washing away of iniquity. We come to Romans chapter 4, and there in that hallmark passage of Scripture, we learn the reality that we are not justified, made right in God's sight, put in right standing through our works, but rather through the righteousness that comes by faith alone. Righteousness, that is the non-imputation, the non-accounting of sin to our account, God's putting away, covering over, and not bringing to remembrance our sin in terms of our relationship with him by virtue of what his Son has done on our behalf. Of course, Romans 4 quotes the first couple of verses of our text this morning, of Psalm 32. And thus, the theme of our text this morning, as we look into it, consistent with Isaiah and with Romans and with the gospel proclamation and the whole of Scripture, is that blessed is the one who is, or whose sins are forgiven. Something that perhaps by now we've grown familiar with, and with that familiarity has come complacency. But let us be restored and refreshed in the joy that comes from those who are in right standing with God by virtue of his forgiveness of our sin. And we'll follow that theme out this morning in these three ways. First, we'll look at the blessedness proclaimed in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll look at the blessedness illustrated, and that will come in verses 3 through 5. And then finally, blessedness in action in the rest of the psalm. The blessedness proclaimed, the blessedness illustrated, and blessedness in action. So let's turn then to the blessedness proclaimed here in verses 1 through 2 as we read once again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It'd be good for us to take a little time and remember what that idea of blessedness is. Because usually when someone says blessed or blessedness, we conjure up a thought in our own minds that has to do with our emotional state. Indeed, we could translate this word happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the woman who has this forgiveness of sins. And certainly it should touch the emotions and the affections. Otherwise, you can't do what we find in verse 10 and 11. Joy, rejoicing, gladness, these are affections, right? So it's not to say that blessedness doesn't entail the affection as we experience that blessedness, but it's not primarily or entirely about affection. Rather, it's a stative thing. It's a state of being, the state of blessedness, the state of happiness. If you think about it in those terms of joy and contentment, of quiet rest, all of these things that we would associate with blessedness. So when the psalmist here is talking about the blessedness that comes from the forgiveness of sins, he's not merely talking about our emotions and our emotional life, but rather the reality of state of being we live in as a result of God's forgiveness of sins. And that state of blessedness exists because of that forgiveness of sins. It's interesting to note that if you come to verse 1 and 2, well, usually we will sort of cross over those things and not think too deeply on them. What we really should come across with in verses 1 and 2 is that the psalmist is stating for us the whole orbed nature of this blessedness, the fulsomeness of it. If you notice, there is two pairs of three in our text: transgression that is forgiven, sin that is covered, and iniquity that is not imputed. And both aspects of those pairs reveal to us that fulsomeness of the blessedness that is ours as a result of the forgiveness of sins. Because on the one side, we're presented with a whole orbed picture of sin. We shouldn't think of this in terms of three types of sin, but three facets of what sin is. And on the other side, we have that threefold, whole-orb, fulsome picture then of what forgiveness is. So for instance, as you come to that first element of our text this morning, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiveness, or is forgiven. Transgression carries with it that idea of the rebellious nature of sin. It is a rebellious act, something that we must understand. When we sin, we are rebelling against our God. Just as much as when we fail to obey our parents, we're rebelling against our parents, so also when we sin against our Heavenly Father and our triune God, we are stating our rebellious intent. We are transgressing. It flows from who we are by nature as rebels. So the rebelliousness of sin is put before us. And secondly, in that word sin in verse 1, in the end of verse 1, is that idea of missing the mark. Often we've heard that explained to us. What is sin? It's a failure to hit the mark, right? Falling short of the mark. And that's the idea here, that sin is failing to hit the mark of God's revealed will. It doesn't necessarily carry the idea of intentionality, but it's the idea that we fail in our actions and our dispositions to be in accordance perfectly with the will of God as he's revealed it to us in his word. And that third facet of sin that's presented to us in the term iniquity is the intentionality that he has yet to be present in the idea of sin. It's wrongness. It's committing that which is wrong, that we intentionally commit that which is wrong. And so you have this full picture of what sin is and all of its facets as they coordinate together. Rebellion, failing to meet the standard of God's righteousness, of his revealed will, and those things that we do that are intentional in nature. And so sin is viewed in that and that whole picture. And it's important for us to understand that, lest we have a low view of sin, lest sin not seem as terrible to us as really it is. Because until we comprehend how terrible sin is and what it is we are actually guilty of, it becomes difficult to then understand the blessedness of forgiveness of sin. If sin's not a big deal, neither is forgiveness. If we don't have that right understanding of what it is to rebel against God, to miss the standard of His revealed will, and to intentionally violate that will, if we don't understand that, then can we really appreciate the forgiveness that is ours from it? And it's the forgiveness, really, that the psalmist is focusing on, isn't it? He doesn't necessarily want to just take the time to spend on the transgression and on the sin and on the iniquity. He wants to paint that picture, but he wants to paint that picture in order to highlight the blessedness of the forgiveness. And just as sin is presented in that whole orb turn, so also is the blessedness of forgiveness in much the same way. We have that holistic picture for us. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the idea of forgiven there is the removal of guilt and the remembrance of sin. The rebel who has committed treason against his maker and his creator and his sovereign, he is forgiven of that. That guilt of his treason, of his rebellion is removed from him. And not only is it removed, it's not brought into remembrance. So the idea that God isn't sitting in heaven, I have forgiven and removed the guilt of your sin, but I'm holding it in the back of my mind, waiting for the time where you might act in rebellion again and then bring the hammer down. No, it's the idea that as God forgives, he removes the guilt and puts away from remembrance so that it is not held against the one whose guilt is forgiven. Something that perhaps we fail to do in our own image bearing so often when we offer the forgiveness, but we keep everything in the back of our mind, waiting to bring the hammer down when people transgress against us again. But not so with God. Not only does God forgive sin, but that sin is covered. It's that idea of the atonement imagery that we find all through the Old Testament, and that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that as the blood covered the altar, so sins were covered, and as a result of that covering, then, there was restoration and reconciliation, a being made right. So it's not just that guilt is forgiven, and it's not just that guilt is no longer brought to mind and iniquity brought to mind, but also there's a restoration of right relationship. As the sin is covered over and God draws near to the one that he has forgiven of sin, it's a restoration, it's a reconciliation, which is an important element of it. What good would forgiveness be if still there were this insurmountable gulf between the one who created us for right relationship and with him as we bear his image? Imagine, children, if you asked your parents for forgiveness and they offered that forgiveness for you but then never spoke to you again. What good would that forgiveness seem to be to you if it didn't restore the rightness of the relationship between you and your parents, if it didn't bring that peace, that reconciliation that comes with the offering of forgiveness that indeed is inherent to real forgiveness? And third, not imputed. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That is the justifying act of God, the fact that he doesn't count his sin against those who he forgives. As Paul makes clear for us in Romans 4, this really is the picture of justification itself, of being placed in right standing with God by virtue of trusting in him and calling out to him for the forgiveness of everything that sin is. And as a result, then, finding that we don't have sin on our ledger, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ. fulsome thing. It's an all thing, every element of sin itself covered and forgiven, no longer brought to mind, restoration of relationship. What blessedness is this, says the psalmist. Of course, the idea being that all of that comes with a genuine seeking of this forgiveness. As he ends that in verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We have to be careful not to generalize what the psalmist is saying. He's specifically referencing the blessedness that comes with this forgiveness. And then in his own experience, as he lays out for us in verse 3 through 5, he'll be demonstrating exactly what that means. It's the idea not that he is perfect, that he has attained some sort of sinless perfection, that he is perfectly sincere in everything that he does and everything that he thinks and everything that he feels. Rather, he's talking about this idea of seeking that forgiveness, as he'll do in verses 3 through 5. And so this sincerity, this idea of in whom there is no deceit, comes first and foremost with the recognition, the acknowledgement, and the open confessing of this sin, as he'll do in verses 3 through 5. It's a not hiding sin. Hiding it either through just failing to or refusing to acknowledge that it's there, or being afraid to bring it before God, or justifying it as though to make it not sin. No, this blessedness comes when there is an open seeking of the forgiveness of God and acknowledging and understanding what sin is in all of its facets. And when seeing that, not having as our desire to hide it, to cover it over as though we could keep it away from the eyes of a holy God, but to lay it before him and ask that he would forgive us for it openly, without hiding it in any way that we might conceive of hiding. And not only that, there comes with it not this idea of avoiding consequence, but rather out of a sorrow over what sin is and an openness about what our sin is in terms of the heinousness of its nature itself. But also understanding or having driven out of that recognition, grounded in a desire for right relationship and restoration with Jesus Christ, we confess that sin, we seek that forgiveness, as opposed to wanting to be set free from or avoiding consequences. The idea about seeking openly the forgiveness of God and being open about what our sin isn't so that we might then be set free from the consequences, or we might avoid them if we have not yet experienced them. Though yes, certainly in the gospel there is freedom from the negative consequences, but that's not the driving force. The driving force is a desire to have the reconciliation that forgiveness of sins produces. That's sincerity of heart, saints. When you see your sin, you see it for exactly what it is, and you openly lay it before the God with whom you would have to do, with whom you would have restoration with him through his forgiveness. Well, having laid before us the wholesome concept of the blessedness that is forgiveness of sins and the restoration of right relationship, the psalmist illustrates exactly what he's talking about from his own experience in verses 3 through 5. As he talks about what his condition was as sin was infecting him, as it were, where he finds himself there. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So here the psalmist in his sin takes the first tack, the idea that I'm just going to be quiet, I'm just going to try to overlook and not acknowledge the sin that is in my life, the sin that I have committed against my God. But he has a particular experience that comes with that, and that is the disciplining, chastening hand of God laying heavy upon him. He feels the very real breach in relationship as a result of his sin. He has no joy. He has no apprehension of his blessedness because he's hiding his iniquity, because he is keeping silent. He won't offer it up to his God and say, "Forgive me for that which I have committed against you." We're not given the reason why it took this long, or given the reason why he would not offer up that confession of sin, why he would not openly lay it before his God. It'd be any number of things. The fact that he wanted to continue in it for just a little while longer, or that he didn't want to accept the guilt that comes from the commission. Whatever the reason may happen to be, he felt it in his bones, that breach of his relationship with his God. Chastening hand of God heavy upon him and taking his very vitality, his life, his energy, and turning it into the drought of summer. Thirstiness in dry, parched land. And that heavy hand, that sense of that breach of relationship deep into the bones of who he is, then in verse 5 produces what should have been the response all along, and from which he will then have restored to him the blessedness that comes with that forgiveness of sins. As he says in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." So it comes to that realization that hiding this thing, that keeping silent about what I've committed isn't the answer, and brings me only sorrow and heaviness of heart. No, rather, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And guess what he finds? Guess what he finds when he confesses his transgression? He finds the truth of verses 1 and 2. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so the psalmist is restored to right relationship, to the experience of the blessedness of verses 1 and 2, that whatever his sin may be, whether this is David with Bathsheba or another sin that he committed because he wasn't short on them, right? Whatever it was that he was hiding, that he was keeping silent about as he laid it before his Father and found his Father and his God, his covenant Lord, once again willing to forgive his sin. Thus he's restored to the blessedness of that forgiveness. And as a result of that, we get the joy of seeing in the following verses the blessedness of forgiveness in action. Because restoration to right relationship with God means we begin to relate to him, surprisingly, in a whole different way, in a whole new light. He becomes something wholly other than what he was to us before we seek that forgiveness of sins. On either side of justification and the life of faith, prior to that initial confession and seeking this forgiveness, we are rebel enemies, and his wrath is kindled against us, to use the language of Scripture. On the other side, there's that breach in relationship. There's a sense in which we sort of distance ourselves from God, and no wonder then we feel that heavy hand of that breach upon us. But when we are restored, when we seek that forgiveness, then we begin to experience God in a whole other light. And the psalmist lays out before us some of those things as the faithfulness of God demonstrated in his forgiveness of that unhidden, confessed sin. Then he finds who his God is to him in three different ways. First, we see here in verse 6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. And this restoration of right relationship with God, reconciliation, the blessedness of forgiveness of sin, God becomes the hiding place. When the flood waters are raging, it's the place where he can go to find protection and comfort and rest and safety, so that as the storm of life itself and everything that it is comes washing up over top of you, you always have somewhere to go. The very one who has forgiven your sin is the very one who will be your place of rest and security and safety. You'll find it in nothing else. I think all of us have lived life long enough to know that anything other than our God that we seek to make our source of safety flashes away like the vapor, like wind. It's only as temporary as its nature. But God is the eternal hiding place, the place of safety in the storm of life, the floodwaters raging. And he is so because of that right restoration of relationship through the forgiveness of sins. Not only is he the place of safety, he's the place of preservation. That we will be kept safe, but we will be preserved. It'll be an ongoing thing. You shall preserve me from trouble. Preservation there. The idea that God will not allow us to be overcome and to be conquered by those things that would seek to overcome and to conquer, to deprive us of his love. That's nothing less than Romans chapter 8, isn't it, saints? Apostle Paul is convinced there is nothing in heaven above or in earth beneath that could separate him from the love of his Lord, and that love will carry him through all the way to the end, to glory itself, as God preserves his saints. Shall surround me with songs of deliverance. He is the safe place, the shelter to his people. He is the preserver of his people. He is the deliverer of his people. It's not just the idea that we will spend eternity weathering the storms, but eventually there will be no more storms. It's the idea, saints, and that is our lot. He'll deliver us in some ways temporally, but spiritually he will deliver us in every way, fully, because we exist in that state of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, restored to right relationship with him. And so one day he'll deliver us from sin in fullness, deliver us from sickness and from death, deliver us from the conflict and the warfare that is a fallen world, and grant to us the eternal peace and blessedness that comes with dwelling in his presence. And it is quite blessed to have the forgiveness of sins, isn't it, saints? To see that blessedness in action, that God would become, by virtue of that restoration, your safety, your shelter, your preserver, your deliverer. Not only that, he is your instructor, he is your teacher. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, the idea there isn't, it's not the psalmist who's speaking there. The psalmist isn't saying, I will instruct you and guide you by my eye. That's Jehovah, or that's Yahweh speaking. That is the covenant God who's speaking, who says that I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will guide you. You notice that pattern of threes again that keeps on coming up over and over again. God does not leave us listless and leaderless to sort of float around life and figure out all of this for ourselves, to somehow be able to live in a way that is approaching and striving towards living in accordance with the right relationship that we have with him. No, just as he is there as shelter and preserver and deliverer, he's also there as instructor, teacher, and guide. to show us the way that we should go, to show us that path of blessedness. The contrary to rebellion is obedience. Contrary to missing the mark is walking in the path of the mark. Contrary to that intentional wrongness, rather is seeking to be guided. But there is an exhortation along with that. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God will be the instructor, he'll be the teacher, and he'll be the guider. But we need to listen, to hear, to be led. It's a call, having God in all of these things. Now then, freely walk in that and walk with him and follow his instruction. It's kind of the idea there, that there should be a freedom in our following his instruction and heeding his teaching and walking in his paths. We're told that we're not to be like the horse or like the mule who doesn't understand what we're doing and where we're going when we take the reins and guide him where he will go, pulling to the left or to the right. And he needs those things in order to come near to you or to stay on the path. God is saying, I will be your instructor. I will be your teacher. I will be your guide. But stop being like one who is rebellious, who is stubborn, who has no understanding, and is constantly pulling against the guiding hand of God. Don't be the psalmist in verses 3 through 5. 3, 4, and 3 and 4, really. Who there in his stubbornness refuses to confess his sin, to open his mouth, and experiences God's heavy hand. We shouldn't want our life of sanctification to be primarily driven by chastisement, but rather by a willing desire to obey the one who has given us this blessedness and lays it before us. If you walk this path freely and willingly, then you will know what real blessedness is by virtue of your relationship with me and the inherent goodness that flows from it. It's the idea here. As a good parent instructs their child in the way that they should go in order that they might have the blessedness that comes from walking the proper path of life, not wanting to wield the hand of discipline. Parent, if you enjoy disciplining your child, you have a problem. Not wanting to wield the hand of discipline, but having to when it's necessary, but the desire being that the child, out of a love for the parent, would follow the parent's guidance and trust that what the parent lays out is really good for them. Instead of having to be constantly tugged back into line so that the life of faith becomes rather joyless and far from blessed. Those of you who have been forgiven, by virtue of what Christ has done for you, the call is to take the instruction of your Lord, to look to his teaching, to follow his guidance freely. Because you know how blessed you are. Then, finally, issuing forth in verses 10 and 11, the result of that blessedness, of that full experience and that wholesome apprehension of it. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Those who refuse to confess their sin, to acknowledge their transgression, those who choose to hide their iniquity and not seek the blessedness of the forgiveness of God and restoration with him shall know nothing but sorrow. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. What we find in verse 3 and 4, that idea of that bone-deep sorrow will be their eternal lot. But on the other hand, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. You know, not the sorrow of breached relationship and severing from the presence of God, but the mercy of a forgiving God. And as a result, verse 11 ends with what we ought to do. When we contemplate the blessedness that is ours, the fact that sorrow is not our lot, but mercy, and with mercy, joy and gladness and blessedness because of right relationship with God. So the psalmist ends with the proper expression in response to verses 1 through 2. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, because your righteousness is wholly alien to you. You are righteous because of God's mercy, because of God's forgiveness. This shouldn't be to us the idea that I am righteous and I am good in myself and I do the right things. And so I will rejoice with God about how righteous I have made myself through my works. Right? That's what he's talking about? Or is he talking about the condition that obtains because of verses 1 and 2? That Paul explicitly says is what obtains because of verses 1 and 2. Be glad and rejoice because you are righteous, because of the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins that he offers. The fact that you can be here this morning, saints. The fact that you can offer up a prayer to God. The fact that you can walk the path of blessedness that he lays before us in his will. The fact that you can do all of those things is directly related to the fact that he has made you righteous in his Son through the forgiveness of sins by faith in his name. You should be rejoicing. You should be glad in the Lord, because indeed you are truly blessed. And out of that gladness and out of that rejoicing, then the emotions can take effect. Then the affections can come bursting forth and end with that shout for joy, all you upright in heart. All of those who have been cleansed, whose heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, and are now being able day by day to live in that newness of life and to walk down that path of blessedness. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What then are we to take from our text? I don't think that there's really a very big mystery here. First and foremost, it's each one of you here who has yet to place your faith in Christ and to seek this forgiveness of sins, to do so. To do so even now. Acknowledge the fact that your disobedience to God is rebellion, that you are a rebel against the sovereign God. By virtue of your failure to submit yourself to his revealed will, to trust that he has laid before you the path of blessedness, if you would but walk in it. To no longer keep silent, to no longer hide your sin, acknowledge it for what it is, and seek his forgiveness that you might have his blessedness, God himself. Saints, for the rest of you, this is a daily process. While when we place our faith in Christ, we are placed in that permanent state of blessedness. We have the forgiveness of sins and will always have it, yet we can still have a breach in our apprehension of that relationship. And the sorrow that comes from it. So if we want to maintain the sense of it, the experience of it, the apprehension of it, we need to be constantly laying before our God this confession of sin, this seeking of his forgiveness. Just as the child who seeks the forgiveness of his parent has not lost his relationship to his parent, but has lost the sense of the depth of that relationship, and so seeks his forgiveness, not in order to be once again made a child, but to once again enjoy the blessedness of being that child. And secondly, it's to revel in the blessedness that is yours and to take advantage of it. We know God is who he is and what he has done for us, and the storm of life crashes in upon us, the floodwaters are rising. Take advantage of the fact that he is your shelter, that you can find rest in him, that you can echo the words of Paul as you learn to trust him more and dive deeper into the relationship that is yours, where he lists out all of the things he's experienced in life, from the good to the bad, shipwrecked and beaten, being full and otherwise, but yet in all of those phases of his life, good and bad, he can say that I have learned to be content. Why? Because no matter where he is on life's spectrum, in terms of what he experiences, God is always his God. Always his shelter. Always his source of joy and blessedness. Saints, think about the person that you love the most. Think about when you experience the difficulty of life. Hopefully for most of you, if not all of you, you have looked to that one and said, at least I have them. And you find in that a source of rest despite what's going on around you. That's the idea here. That you will always have God. And so you can rest in him. And you ought to rest in him. And you ought to seek him in his mercy, in his preserving and delivering power. And then finally, in just a moment, we're going to sing a psalm. We're going to do what the psalm tells us to do in verse 11. But I'm hoping that we're going to sing it with refreshed eyes and refreshed hearts, so we apprehend exactly what we're singing, so that we can, in the seat of our affections, respond to our blessedness the way that the psalmist calls us to respond. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, because you are blessed through the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for all that you have done for us in your Son. Father, we know that we are rebels, or at least once were. We know that we have missed the mark of your revealed will, even that path of blessedness itself, by our own stubbornness, by our own vanity, by our own desire for autonomy and to determine for ourselves what is good and what is blessed. Yet nonetheless, you extend your hand of forgiveness if we would just but take hold of it. Acknowledge our sin, confess it to you, and find you to be a good and gracious God who envelops us in mercy through the forgiveness of sins. Knowing that, Father, how then can we not hallow your name? So we ask then that you would, through your Spirit, impress upon us the real blessedness that is ours, so that indeed, in your power and strength, we would hallow your name. We would reverence you and offer up our praise to you for everything that you are and everything that you have done. Father, we ask that your kingdom come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, when we ask that, we are asking that the call to the blessedness of forgiveness would usher forth from the lips of your servants, and that you would be working in hard hearts to take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh in order that more people might reach out their hands and lay hold of yours and find the blessedness of forgiveness of sins and the joy that comes as a result, that the whole world over might know you as forgiver, shelter, preserver, and deliverer. Father, as we seek to be the mouthpieces proclaiming this gospel of peace through the forgiveness of sins, we ask that you would grant to us the things that we need to do it, that you would help us to keep our minds focused on the task at hand, on the kingdom work that you've given us to do, of the righteousness that we are to pursue, and not get distracted by all the shiny things of life, and not begin to think that life is about whether or not we eat or drink or wear clothing or have shelter. Rather, we trust that you will provide everything that you need. Work that within us and give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sin, Father, for we know we have need. We know so often we hide our sin as though we could hide it from you. We fail to acknowledge it for how terrible it really is and for the fact that we have committed it. Forgive us, Father. And just as you have so graciously and mercifully forgiven us for our many sin, teach us to forgive others in the same way. Father, that just as you forgive by removing guilt and bringing to mind our sin no more, may we learn to bring to mind the sin of others against us no more. To truly forgive. Father, that we would not impute to others the wrongdoing they may have committed against us. Certainly not in a salvific way, but in a way that restores us and reconciles us to our brothers and sisters who have offended. Father, as we leave this place, we are reminded in this psalm that you are our instructor, our teacher, our guide, the one who leads us. And so we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.